Well, good morning. My name's Ron Moore, and I have the privilege and joy of being a deacon here, serving here as a deacon at Lakes. I teach Sunday school, and occasionally God gives me the privilege and honor of preaching. I love to preach. I love to teach. It's wonderful to spend that intense time in God's Word, seeing what God teaches me, and then I can turn around and let you know what God taught me throughout the course of the week. So as we get started, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28. And Matthew 28 is found on page 835 of the church's copy of the Bible there in front of you. Page 835. Ultimately, we're going to be in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We're going to take an exciting look. We're going to look at an exciting and intriguing story of a powerful man who becomes a follower of Christ. This account is going to contain miracles and a whole bunch of coincidences, or what the world would call coincidences. And hopefully that has piqued your curiosity about what's to come. And hopefully you've found Matthew 28. So we're going to get started in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." These instructions from Jesus, that we now know as the Great Commission, came at a period of time in between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Jesus summoned his disciples to a mountain up in the northern region of Galilee, and here he reminds his disciples and anyone else who was there in earshot that God the Father has given him ultimate authority over everything and everybody in heaven and on the earth. There's not one aspect, not one detail, not one circumstance that is outside of Jesus' authority. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is praying to God the Father just before he's arrested. And in that prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give him eternal life, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So after making this declaration of unlimited authority, Jesus proclaims a big therefore. And when you're studying the Bible, you have to watch for the big therefores, because you have to look at what took place beforehand. We've heard Pastor Don say that many times. So Jesus says in verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This therefore that Jesus talks about points back to his authority. Jesus is saying, because I have this unlimited authority, I have this ultimate authority, and because you are my disciples, I'm commanding you to go make more of my disciples. Jesus, as the ultimate authority, is giving his followers delegated authority to make more Jesus followers. So we understand authority. I spent 27 years in a police career, and I started out that police career as an intern. So if you're looking at the authority totem pole, the intern's like right about here at the very bottom. And I showed up on my first day of the internship. I had a suit on. My mom had probably pressed my shirt for me. I had a tie. Man, I walked into that police station. I looked good, and I was ready to do some good for the community. And I walked into there on my first day of the internship, and I met the cadet. Now, on the authority totem pole, if the intern's here, the cadet's right about there. I was about the only person he had authority over. And he takes me back to the police garage, and I'm thinking, wow, we're going to do something really cool here for law enforcement. And he grabs a broom, and he hands it to me, and says, welcome to law enforcement, kid. We understand authority. So look again at verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The command here from Jesus is make disciples. Make disciples. That's the command. But notice the three other words that appear. They appear to be separate commands. We see the word go, we see the word baptizing, we see the word teaching. These three words are called participles, and I'm not going to bore you with the grammar because, frankly, I don't understand it myself, but basically they're descriptors. So it would be accurate for us to say, you are making disciples when you are going and telling people about Jesus. You are making disciples when you are baptizing them. You are making disciples when you are teaching them. So think of, it'd be similar to telling your kids, I need you to clean the house, comma, picking up your toys, vacuuming, and dusting. The command is clean the house. The descriptors are, or how I want you to do it, picking up toys, vacuuming, dusting. So it's in this context of making disciples that we find ourselves this morning as we look at Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 26 through 40. Acts chapter 8 is found on page 917 of the church's copy of the Bible. If you can go ahead and turn there now, Acts chapter 8. And it's found on page 917 if you're using the Bible in front of you. Jesus gives a command along with the delegated authority to his first century followers to go out and make more followers. My prayer for us, for all of us and me, is that we as 21st century followers of Christ, is that we realize that we have this exact same command and that we have Jesus' delegated authority to do likewise. We are to make disciples of Christ. We are to do that by going and telling people about Jesus. We are to do that by baptizing them. We are to do that by teaching them to obey Christ. It's these first two descriptors, the going and the baptizing, where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8. I told you to turn there, and I didn't turn there myself, so give me a moment. There it is. So hopefully you found Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 26. If you could please stand as we hear the word of God, beginning in 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, good morning, Lord. We love you. Father, we're a people who are desperate for your Holy Spirit to teach us. Father, we're a people desperate for your Spirit to make us more like your Son. Father, I pray that even now, as this preaching is taking place and this prayer is being lifted up to you, Lord, that you would, that your Spirit would soften hearts, soften the hearts of the hearers, soften my heart to receive this message from you, God. That you would be glorified by the preaching that is about to take place, and that you would make us more like your Son. And Father, if there's those here who have not yet repented of their sin and turned in faith to Christ, Lord, may this sermon, may this word from you that is about to be delivered, may it be used to soften a heart and spread a seed. Father, bless our service now and bless this preaching. I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. So let me start out by giving you a spoiler alert. A spoiler alert. This sermon is not going to be me telling you what a great guy Philip is. I'm not going to tell you all about his virtues and then say, "Now go, be like Philip." The sermon has only one hero. One hero. And it's not Philip. It's not the eunuch. When we read or study the Bible, or for the Sunday school teachers or the preachers in the room, when we prepare a Sunday school lesson or a sermon, we have to be careful not to turn Bible stories, Bible accounts, into character studies. Too often we, myself included, we try to elevate these men and women in the Bible, and we say things like, "Well, I need to be bold like Philip," or "I need to be courageous like Peter," "I need to be faithful like Joseph." When we do that, when we elevate the character, the human, we can miss the whole point of the passage. Just a few days ago, I was speaking with a dear brother, and we were talking about Joseph, and we were looking at Genesis 37 through 50, and we were talking amongst ourselves and coming up with some adjectives to describe Joseph, as some godly descriptors of this man of God named Joseph, but we missed one. We missed one descriptor. We missed the fact that he was a sinner in need of a redeemer and a savior. So we have to be careful when we read an account from the scripture about a human. So for this morning, our emphasis will not be like Philip and all will go well with you. That's not what you're going to hear. But it would be helpful for us to know a little bit more about this man, Philip, before we just jump into the passage. So what do we know? Well, we know from Acts chapter 6, just a couple pages back toward the front of the Bible, we know that Philip was one of the seven men chosen by the apostles to deliver food and serve food to the widows of the first church. Verse 3 of chapter 6 of Acts tells us that Philip was picked for this assignment because he had a good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was wise. All great descriptors, all great godly characteristics. And we know from a couple different places in Acts, specifically Acts chapter 8, where we are, and in Acts chapter 1, we know that Philip was a traveling evangelist. So turn back a page, or maybe look further up your page here to verse 12. We're still in chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 12. 12. Verse 12 says, in describing Philip's ministry, he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. A biblical evangelist preaches the good news or the gospel about God's kingdom and God's son, Jesus Christ. Philip did this while traveling from town to town. He was a traveling evangelist. So we know a bit about his character, we know a bit about his calling, but why was he preaching from town to town in this region that was then known as Palestine? Why was he preaching from town to town? Well, one reason is theological, one reason is practical. So the theological reason, simply put, for Philip preaching from town to town was because Jesus said it was going to happen. Turn back to the front of your Bible to Acts chapter 1. So maybe 5-6 pages. Go to Acts 1. And take a look at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples and to others 40 days after his resurrection and just moments before he ascended into heaven. And Jesus is telling his followers about what will take place. What will take place. So verse 8 says, Jesus speaking, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The theological reason Philip traveled from town to town throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria preaching and being a witness about Jesus was because Jesus himself said it was going to happen. Well, there's a practical reason too for this town-to-town preaching, and it's closely related to the theological reason. The practical reason was the Christians in and around Jerusalem were being horribly mistreated and terribly persecuted. Our passage today is in Acts chapter 8, and we're in verses 26 through 40. And if you look at the passage before ours and the passage after ours, you see terrible persecution. When you study the scriptures, when you're doing your personal Bible study, look at what came before your passage and what came after. Sometimes that literary context can tell you a lot. Well, in our case, if this is our passage and we look at chapter 7 before it, we see a godly man named Stephen getting executed for angering the Jewish religious leaders. What was Stephen's crime? Well, he was witnessing, he was testifying, and he was telling the good news of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. Exactly what Philip was doing. Stephen was Philip's ministry partner. They helped serve and deliver food to the widows. So please turn back to chapter 8, about 5 or 6 pages forward. We're going to go back to 8. And follow with me as I start reading in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Our traveling evangelist, Philip, was part of that group that was scattered around Palestine. Well, how bad was the persecution? How bad was it? Verse 3 says, "But Saul, who was one of the head Jewish religious leaders before Jesus got a hold of him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Saul was ravaging the church. This man was wreaking havoc on. He was treating the church shamefully. He was injuring the church. So remember, our passage sits here in between two bookends of persecution. We've looked at the top bookend, and we have executions and searches and seizures and arrests and imprisonments. And on the back side of our passage, in chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 9, we see this same religious, this Jewish religious leader named Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Things were pretty bad in and around Jerusalem. So when we pick up our story here in today's passage with Philip, our traveling evangelist, we see a man who is probably still grieving the death of his ministry partner, Stephen. And we see a man who is fulfilling Jesus' declaration from just 2 short years prior that said, where Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that was the very, very long introduction to today's passage. As I've said, this is not an account of Philip and his character. Rather, this is an account of the power and the empowering of our great God, the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. This is an account that we're about to look at. We're going to take a deep dive. This is an account of the power and the empowering of our great God, the Holy Spirit. So Philip, our traveling evangelist, has an encounter with a man from Ethiopia, from the modern-day continent of Africa, on a lonely desert road. As we look at our passage, we're going to look at it in three scenes. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit guided Philip toward the eunuch, how the Holy Spirit guided the encounter with the eunuch, and how the Holy Spirit guided Philip away from the eunuch. So we're going to look at toward, with, and away from the eunuch. So hopefully you're still in Acts chapter 8. Please take a look at verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. The Holy Spirit used an angelic messenger to speak these instructions to Philip. Earlier in this chapter, we see Philip, the traveling evangelist, we see him preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ to the people up in the northern regions, the northern region of Samaria. And the Holy Spirit is giving Philip incredible success up north. People are getting saved. People are getting baptized. I have to imagine it was just an incredible, encouraging time for Philip. And then out of the blue, here comes an angel and says, "Leave all of this success and revival and people getting saved. I need you to leave that behind, and I need you to go." Remember Matthew 28? Go. The angel says, "I need you to go all by yourself on a lonely roadway in the desert." So we have no indication. Bible doesn't tell us that Philip tried to negotiate with God, "But God, I'm having so much success here in Samaria, I want to stay." In fact, verse 27 says, "And he rose and went." Philip rose and went. So we have to believe that Philip was, that he obeyed, that he immediately obeyed. How many of us would obey as quickly and with joy? We're having success and fun and excitement here. Would we do the same? Would I do the same? I don't know. I'd like to think I would, but I don't know. So Philip rose and went. And the messenger of the Holy Spirit, this angel, tells Philip to go. Jesus' descriptor of how to make disciples. And Philip goes. This is scene one of our story. The Holy Spirit guiding Philip toward the eunuch. Remember, we have three scenes: toward the eunuch, with the eunuch, and away from the eunuch. To fully appreciate how powerful this scene is, we have to understand the geography of the area. The Bible says that the road that God guided Philip to went from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is about a 60-mile stretch of lonely, hot desert roadway. And Philip would have been coming from about 40 miles to the north, up in Samaria. So think of it this way. You're in the city of Flint, and you start walking south, and you're trying to make your way to that 60-mile stretch of I-96 from Wixom to Lansing. That's what was really taking place here. And as you're walking along from Flint to I-96, you just happen to come across this caravan of chariots on a 60-mile stretch of roadway. I would propose to you that without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the odds of Philip just happening upon this caravan is very slim. This was something that was orchestrated clearly by the Holy Spirit. And verse 27 says, "And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure." So who was this eunuch? Historians and Bible scholars debate over this term eunuch. It may or may not have meant or indicated that this guy had his reproductive organs surgically altered to prevent him from fathering children. That's doesn't necessarily matter. What the important thing is that he was a powerful, incredibly powerful, and probably rich person. He was perhaps the equivalent of what we might now today call the U.S. President's Secretary of the Treasury. He probably traveled with some sort of entourage. He had the Queen's ear. He was influential, and he had a great deal of authority. We see also in verse 27 that he had been to Jerusalem to worship. So this indicates he had at some point converted, probably converted to Judaism, and he had a certain amount of latitude from his queen that allowed him to take this long, long, long trip from Ethiopia, which is just south of Egypt, all the way to Jerusalem. He had that authority, had that latitude to make that trip. Well, what makes us think he might have been rich? Well, if you look at verse 30, it says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet." This is the same book of Isaiah that we see in our Bible, in what we call the Old Testament. And in those days, you couldn't get your hands on a scroll or a fragment of scripture unless you had the money to pay for it. Why do you think the Holy Spirit and the human author, which is Dr. Luke, why do you think they included this account in the Bible? Well, the original audience of the book of Acts was a man named Theophilus. And when we study a passage of scripture, we should be looking at first to see who the original audience was. That's how we get to the true meaning of a passage. We have to look to see what the human author and the Holy Spirit's original message was for that original audience. And in this case, the original audience, we're not the original audience, but the original audience was this man named Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus, but the biblical context suggests that Theophilus was a powerful man himself. So why did the Holy Spirit and Dr. Luke include this account of a powerful man getting saved, being written to another powerful man? Perhaps it was an encouragement. Perhaps it was to be an encouragement to Theophilus. So in verse 29, we move into scene two of the drama. Scene two. In verse 29, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over to this chariot.' So Philip ran to him." Stop right there. We see another disciple-making go statement from Matthew 28. In scene one, the Holy Spirit says through his angel, go toward the south. Now the Holy Spirit says, go and join him. Scene one was toward the eunuch. Scene two is with the eunuch. Notice Philip's response. Notice his obedience. Philip doesn't just stroll over there. He doesn't negotiate with God. He doesn't pause to wait. I'm going to wait for a confirmation from God to make sure this is really what he wants me to do. He ran. Verse 29 says, he ran. In In scene one, Philip started walking south in response to the Spirit. In scene two, Philip started running in response to the Spirit. And the fact that Philip was able to even find the eunuch on this 60-mile stretch of deserted roadway is a tribute to God's providence and the Holy Spirit's empowerment. The fact that Philip was able to run up to this chariot and make contact with the eunuch is perhaps another tribute to Philip's Holy Spirit empowerment. Remember, the eunuch was a powerful man. Now, this is me speculating. This is not Bible. This is my own speculation. But as a powerful government official, he may have traveled with an entourage. He may have traveled with bodyguards. So here comes Philip after having walked through the desert for 2 or 3 days, probably covered in dust and dirt, and he's filthy, and he comes running up to the chariot. Well, what would happen to one of us if we tried to run up to the president in the United States or the governor? I'm guessing the entourage wouldn't take a warm view of that. We would probably be stopped in our tracks. Philip is able to run right up to the chariot and make contact. I would say that that's perhaps another example of the Holy Spirit's empowerment and God's providence over this situation. So Philip runs to the chariot and he gets up close and personal with the eunuch at the exact moment that this powerful official is reading the scriptures. He's reading them out loud. So Hollywood itself could not choreograph a story this incredible. Verse 30 says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet." The Holy Spirit has already accomplished several awesome, incredible things. And we're just halfway through scene two of a three-scene story. So let's recap. Angel shows up. Angel says, "Go south toward the eunuch." Philip obeys. Philip finds this needle in a haystack along a 60-mile stretch of roadway. Holy Spirit says, "Go be with the eunuch." Philip obeys and runs. Philip hears the eunuch reading a passage of scripture out loud that is about Jesus that was written over 700 years before Jesus was born. That should make you go, wow. Earlier in this sermon, I told you that neither Philip nor the eunuch was the hero of this story. I said this sermon has only one hero. The hero here is the Holy Spirit, who empowers followers of Christ to accomplish the purposes of God. I'm going to say that again, because that's the point of the sermon. The hero of this account is the Holy Spirit, who empowers disciples of Christ to accomplish the purposes of God. So Philip says to our eunuch friend, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand this passage from the book of Isaiah?" In verse 31, "And he," the eunuch, "said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." So Philip, our traveling evangelist, who just ran to the eunuch, I'm guessing he probably didn't have to think very long about this invitation. In fact, he probably leapt up into the chariot in a single bound. What was the eunuch reading? Look at verse 32. "Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken from the earth.'" This, my friends, is a beautiful example of a Bible verse showing up inside of a Bible verse. In your personal time in the Word of God, if you see a scripture verse or verses show up inside of your scripture verse that you're studying, please take note of that, because the human author and the Holy Spirit did that for a reason. When the Bible shows up inside the Bible, like it does here, when Isaiah shows up in Acts, there's a reason for that. In this case, we see the eunuch reading from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who wrote over 700 years before the birth of Christ. These particular sentences from Isaiah are found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and they are verses 7 and 8, in an area of the book that today we know as the suffering servant section. Again, only God could orchestrate these events. The Holy Spirit supernaturally spoke to Philip, got him in the precise geographic location where he was needed. And he put him in a place just as the eunuch was reading a 700-year-old piece of scripture that perfectly, and I mean perfectly, details how Jesus would suffer and die. I wish we had time to look in detail and go to the verses that talk about Jesus' arrest and his trials and his crucifixion. If we had time to look at those passages, we would see how Jesus perfectly fulfills every last detail of this Isaiah 53 passage that the eunuch is reading. So look at the Isaiah verses. Look down there at the Isaiah verses and keep your eyes on them and track with me as I recount some of the details from Jesus' arrest, trials, and crucifixion. Luke chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was seized by men with clubs and swords. He was led away and brought before the high priest. John chapter 18 says that Jesus was bound as he was led away. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Matthew 26 and 27 tell us that Jesus was repeatedly silent before his accusers and before the government officials. He opens not his mouth. The humiliation piece of the Isaiah verses can be seen in all four Gospels. Our Lord has his beard pulled. He was punched. He was smacked. He was spit on. The oppressors forced a crown of thorns painfully onto his head, and then they mockingly pretended to worship him as the king. He was stripped of his clothing and almost whipped to death. He was paraded through the streets carrying his own instrument of torture and execution, his cross. The religious leaders mocked him from down below as he hung above them, dying on a cross. They mocked him. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And then finally, the last piece of the Isaiah passage says, "For his life was taken away from the earth." Jesus died. Jesus died the death that we deserved and that we deserve. But praise the Lord, he is alive. Friends, the Holy Spirit orchestrated this encounter between Philip and the eunuch from start to finish. In fact, in God's sovereignty and in God's power and in God's foreknowledge, this encounter was orchestrated in eternity past. We definitely don't have time to look at that. Maybe that's another sermon for a different day. In verse 34, the eunuch asks a very logical and understandable question. The eunuch asks, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" This is a great and intuitive question. Prior to Jesus coming, a lot of people struggled with this question. The religious leaders of the day could not agree on about whom these verses referred. They still can't. One of the commentaries I read mentioned that to this day, in modern day synagogues, Isaiah 53 isn't mentioned or read. The prophets themselves had a burning desire to know more about who this Messiah would be. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter tells us that the prophets who wrote about the suffering of Messiah searched and inquired carefully. And they made inquiries about the person or the time of Messiah. The prophets had the advantage of writing out what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. So what they were writing was truth. But you might say they had the disadvantage of writing hundreds and hundreds of years before it took place. So even the prophets had this burning desire to know more about this suffering servant. So when we look at the eunuch's question, it's a very logical question. A lot of people struggled with Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And now we get to the climax of this story. This is the point of the story where the tension cannot get any higher. So if you've checked out, check back in, please. Track with me on this. Please look at verse 35. This is the point of the passage right here, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. I'll say that again. Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, this Isaiah 53:7 and 53:8 scripture, beginning with this scripture, he, Philip, told him, the eunuch, about Jesus. Let me read that again. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him about Jesus. This is the moment that was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. This is the moment, and this is the purpose that the Holy Spirit empowered Philip to accomplish. Remember back to the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Jesus said, make disciples. He described how to do it. He said, go. Implied in that go descriptor is this: go tell people about me, Jesus. Go. Philip, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, went toward the eunuch in scene one. In scene two, he went to be with the eunuch and opened his mouth. Using the scriptures, using the very scripture verse that the eunuch was reading, Philip told the eunuch the good news of Jesus Christ. This encounter between Philip and the eunuch lends itself to a lot of questions. A lot of questions. How long did they ride together in the chariot? It's a 60-mile stretch of road. How long did they ride together? What specifically did the eunuch ask Philip, and what specifically did Philip answer? Did Philip provide the eunuch with the details of the Great Commission? Did Philip tell the eunuch, now when you get back to Ethiopia, you need to be telling people, you need to be baptizing, you need to be teaching them to obey? Did he explain to the eunuch that baptism couldn't save him, but that it's an outward sign of allegiance to Christ, so that the guys over there in the entourage would see his obedience, would see his allegiance to Christ? I would love to know more about the eunuch, what ultimately happened to him. Is he responsible for the spread of the gospel on the African continent? Some history books tell us, yes, he was, but it's not in the Bible. God, in his sovereignty, doesn't always give us the answers we want. We have to have faith that he has given us exactly what we need to know in the pages of the scriptures. But there are some things we can be fairly sure of. Philip probably said something like this: the person in this passage that you are reading is Jesus. These events took place just 2 years ago. And you see this road we're on from Gaza to Jerusalem? They took place right up the road 2 years ago. This person in Isaiah 53 is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus suffered and died as a perfect, sinless sacrifice for your sins, Mr. Eunuch. He's perfect because he is God. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Mr. Eunuch, you will be saved. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, Mr. Eunuch, you will be saved. And by the way, Mr. Eunuch, he didn't stay dead. He was raised and conquered death. The eunuch was saved that day. He was saved because one saved and Holy Spirit-empowered disciple of Christ obeyed the Great Commission. Philip, working under Jesus' delegated authority and working under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, made a disciple, not of himself, but of Christ that day. Philip obeyed by going and telling the good news of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 36 through 39, we see Philip obeying by baptizing our eunuch brother. And then we see scene two draw to a close. The curtain closes on scene two, and the curtain rises on scene three. Remember, scene one was the Spirit's messenger commanding Philip to go toward the eunuch, so Philip started walking. Scene two was the Spirit commanding Philip to go to be with the eunuch, so Philip started running. And now here in scene three, beginning in verse 39, our Holy Spirit-empowered traveling evangelist, having completed God's mission, is miraculously carried away from the eunuch to his next mission. Under the empowering of our great God's Holy Spirit, Philip walks, Philip runs, and Philip is carried away. We who are Christ followers, who are Christ disciples, we have the same Holy Spirit that Philip had 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit will probably not manifest himself in the exact same way that he showed himself to Philip. And Pastor Don's been preaching about that in 1 Corinthians. But make no mistake about it, we who are followers of Christ have the same Holy Spirit, the same third person of the Trinity in us. So may we who have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ, and we who are indwelled by this Holy Spirit, may we be quick to go and tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, using his scriptures in full realization that we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit who empowered Philip. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Lord, I pray that this message from you, God, that this word from you would change us, lasting change in us who are followers of Christ. I pray that this word would plant a seed and soften a heart for someone who has not yet repented and put his or her faith in Christ. Lord, I ask that you would bless our pastor as he's away from us. Give him Holy Spirit success, whatever you determine that to look like, Lord. And Father, I would ask that you would bless us now as we part company and pray that we would be obedient. And for all of it, we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You are dismissed.